Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
I'm going to turn with me in your Bibles to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we are going to now, in this section of Matthew's Gospel, we're coming really to the final hours of the life of our Savior before his death on the cross, what we just sang of earlier. And in these last few hours, we come really to the crux of the scandal of the gospel, the scandal of Christianity. These scenes that will be described to us that we're going to read in a few moments by Matthew and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, joining together in testimony, and they slow down purposefully to look intently at these last hours. And what they describe for us and what they present to us is the shameful state of the Son of God in his last hours on the earth. And in our world full of secularists or pagans or polytheists, they all scoff at the Christian Savior. They all scoff, who was bound by ropes and flogged and then executed naked on a cross like a filthy criminal. They ask to them, what good is a weak God? What can a pathetic Christ do in such a world filled with power and darkness? And furthermore, to Muslims and to Jews alike, the fact that Christians cherish a crucified man as the Son of the living God, this to them is an abominable heresy. And such as it is for all who believe, it is here in this text, to these moments in Jesus' life and his death, that we come to the very center. We come to and rise to the very heights of Christian doctrine. What scandalizes the world thrills our hearts. For we have believed and we have come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these events of Jesus' final hours are at the very center of our hope. So let's get our bearings. We're going to start actually with Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, because here, these two simple verses, Matthew provides us with context. It's going to bring us to our bearings. So let's read verse 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So we're starting here in the morning, when the morning came. That's the title of this message, by the way. When morning came. This great and fateful day of Good Friday. We're in the morning of Good Friday, mere hours from the moment that Jesus would take his final breath in the world. And during this night prior, the Jewish elders held court at the home of Caiaphas, as you remember, the high priest. Last week, we looked at that proceeding, this kangaroo court in the house of the high priest, and they determined that Christ would die, that he was worthy of death for the uttering the words of blasphemy according to their law. Now, in times before the Romans, before they were under Roman occupation and rule, the Jews would have simply, after that was determined at the high priest's home, they would have simply dragged Jesus out into the field and stoned him to death on the spot. But now, under Roman occupation and rule, under Roman laws, they were not permitted to utilize capital punishment as a people group. Nobody was. Everyone had to go by Roman law. And Roman law required due process, required judgment that would be given by authorities in Rome, or those who have received authority from Rome. So in verses 1 and 2, Matthew just oriented us to tell us that when morning came on Good Friday, the Jewish elders determined they had their judgment, but they needed the stamp of approval from Rome. So they head to the Praetorium. They head to Pontius Pilate, where he lives in Jerusalem, and they needed his approval. So we're going to read the whole text, starting at verse 3 now. Go to the end, to verse 44. And while we're reading, I want you to ask the question, who was to blame for the death, for the murder of Jesus Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it Judas Iscariot? Was it the crowds in Jerusalem? Who's to blame? Who killed Jesus Christ? Because Matthew is going to focus throughout this chapter on the people surrounding Jesus and on their many responses to the condemnation of Christ, him being bound and headed to the cross. And they all have one thing in common. Each character, each person that Matthew focuses on, they all sought to rid themselves of the guilt, of the blame, and the travesty of justice that was unfolding before their very eyes and by their very hands. They wanted to wash their hands of the whole thing. They wanted to be rid of the guilt and the shame. Everyone in this text does not want the blood on their hands. So let's read the Word of God, verses 3 on. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water. He washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us, on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, They offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests, the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is sacred scripture. So who's to ultimately blame? Who's to blame for the death of our Savior? I think if we're honest and humble, we will know, and I'm sure most of us, as I read this account of Christ's death, that you understand full well that you are the reason for the death of Jesus. That you are to blame for the death of our Savior. I think that's the right answer, that we all are. And here's what we're going to consider. This will be our proposal for where Matthew's driving us this morning. Christ's blood is on our hands, so let us flee to the mercy in his heart. Christ's blood is upon our hands, so flee to the mercy in his heart. So Jesus' mockery, his suffering, and his murder is on our hands. His blood is on our hands because it was our sin that hung him there, as we just sang moments before. My sin that hung him there. It was my sin that necessitated the terrible outcome of Jesus' perfect life. And it is his mercy and his precious blood which cleanses every spot of filth from the sinner's soul. This is our salvation. So blood is a significant theme in this chapter. So we're going to begin with blood money and worldly sorrow, looking at verses 3 through 10. Because after orienting us to Good Friday morning and verses 1 and 2, Matthew takes a digression. He makes a sidestep here at verses 3 through 10. He brings us to the terrible downfall of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a man captured by the lust of wealth, by the bitterness of unbelief. And his sin came to full flower, to full fruition here in these moments in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus turned out not to be the Messiah that Judas was clinging on for, that Judas had signed up for. Judas, like many who were around Jesus, longed for Jesus Christ to rise up, to thrust Rome out of Israel using his wonder-working power. And Judas likely also hoped that Jesus' rising star, his popularity, would bring to him financial gain and favors. But neither of these things turned out to be true about the true Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Because Christ had never allowed the fever of adoring and hopeful crowds to rise him up to power and position. No. And furthermore, the Son of Man never had a place to lay his own head, let alone stores of cash and access to favors. So neither thing came to pass. And since Judas couldn't get what he wanted out of Jesus, he bitterly determined that he would still squeeze out of Jesus what he possibly could, as much as he could. And that he did, to the tune of 30 pieces of silver. Judas's final act as a disciple was to betray our Savior, to squeeze from him silver for his pockets. But Judas's bitter disappointment and unbelief in Jesus that led him to betray him would be outdone in these moments here in verses 3 through 10. It would be outdone by his despair, by his utter remorse for what happened. Now, we're not really sure when these events occurred. It's interesting. This is a sidestep. This is not happening at the same time in the line of the text. So Matthew's taking us to a time and a place in the temple. Judas appears that maybe it happened during the death of Jesus while he's on the cross, or maybe it happened after his death. We're not sure. But either way, Matthew takes this sidestep because we're once again presented with the innocence of our Savior. By the mouths of the betrayer, in verse 4, look with me, Judas exclaims to the men, to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish elders. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." By the lips of the betrayer, by his very confession of his own sin, he revealed that Jesus Christ was sterling. He was entirely free of sin. He was innocent. His betrayal was simply for ill-gotten gain, and his condemnation was entirely unjust. It's very interesting here that Matthew features this story on the heels of Peter denying Christ. I think Matthew wants us to have Peter's story of denial echo as we move into this cautionary tale of Judas Iscariot. Because for both Peter and Judas, there were bitter tears. There was remorse, there's sorrow. There was regret for their sin. They both sinned egregiously. And both would have a change of mind. And both would seek absolution. But only one of them would find their restoration from the right source. Only Peter would live on and rise from the ashes of his sin through Jesus Christ. Only Peter. And Matthew explains in verse 3 the state of Judas's soul. He says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." So this is buyer's remorse of the worst possible kind. The source of Judas's despair was the immovable stain now of Jesus' blood. Jesus was condemned to die. Now that blood was on Judas's hands, and he could not remove it. He couldn't bear the guilt. So what does he do? Well, in his attempt to clear his shame, Judas sought repentance with the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. He goes to the elders. He goes to the Jewish elders in the temple, and he asks them. First, he confesses, and he lays it out before them, hoping in vain that something could be done, that they could help scrub away the blood on his hands. Well, we know the answer to that. They say in verse 4, "What is that to us?" How harsh. "What is that to us? See to yourself. See to it yourself. We could find no forgiveness, no comfort, no security, no peace from any other source except Jesus Christ. And to look elsewhere for hope, to seek absolution or find confidence or some form of assurance anywhere else will lead only to death, will only lead to disappointment, will only lead to us despairing just as Judas Iscariot. See to it yourself." So we should understand the nature of Judas's broken and unfaithful repentance. And Paul the Apostle gives us some helpful teaching on the topic of repentance, because there are two types of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 shows us, and what Paul says this, he says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there is a repentance that is godly. It's godly in its grief and its sorrows over sin for the right reasons. It's aimed in the right direction. This repentance leads to a salvation without regret. This is true repentance that actually makes a person clean again, that actually can wash the hand of the wicked. True repentance before God. And it receives the mercy of Christ and his grace and his blessing. And then secondly, Paul identifies for us a counterfeit repentance that may look or sound like real repentance, but it's fake. What does he say? He calls it worldly grief. And this grief, it doesn't produce salvation without regret. It produces death. It's grief. It cries mighty tears, but it ends in death. It's a counterfeit. And both, as demonstrated by Peter and Judas, both true and counterfeit repentance cry tears. They both feel sorrow for shame. Both can lead a person to change their minds about a course they've done or their sinful deeds. But only true repentance, Paul tells us, only true godly sorrow leads to a life of salvation without regret. True repentance, sorrow before the Lord. And so it's essential that we take care, learn from Judas's example, that not all tears of repentance flow from good faith. Worldly grief has a profound directional problem. It is not godly, and it's not aimed at God. It is aimed rather at the world. It has worldly concerns. It's concerned about consequences. Worldly grief doesn't care or believe about Jesus. It cares that sin makes life more difficult. The consequences of sin are often sharp, prickly, costly, damaging. And when a person in ungodly, worldly sorrow encounters that consequence, they're going to weep. They're going to moan. They're going to cry awful tears. And it weeps to find relief. But godly grief, rather, weeps over sin for the sake of Christ. Godly grief, which leads to life, salvation without regret, is caught up with a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart is breaking because I love my Savior and I have grieved him. That's godly sorrow. That's true repentance. And it is so good, brothers and sisters, isn't it? You have tasted true repentance if you are a Christian. You know the blessing, the benefit of living in a constant repentance before the Lord. Every single day that we are repenting before the Lord with true repentance. There's such life, there's such restoration, there's such joy on the other side. It's a life of salvation without regret. So many of you have tasted and you see, you know the blessing of true repentance. And it's this cautionary tale of Judas Iscariot. It helps us to see the nature of this counterfeit. And it makes us realize and to avoid the fake stuff like it's a leper colony. And Judas sought release from the blood on his hand, from the blood money received. And the Jewish elders, the best they could say was, see to it yourself. And it was with those heartless words that Judas went off and hung himself. Tragic, terrible, wicked ending. And with Judas's scattered pieces of silver in the temple, the Jewish elders took counsel to understand, what are they going to do with this blood money? And the irony of this, think about this. These Jewish authorities had no problem with withdrawing 30 pieces of silver to pay for the betrayal and eventually the execution of Christ by the hands of Judas. They had no qualms with that. But all of a sudden, like, ooh, we can't do that. We can't take the money back because it's blood money. You see their hypocrisy. You can see how shallow, how foolish they really are. That they believe so vainly that they are without fault, that the blood is not on their hands. They refuse to see that their hands are dripping with the blood of Jesus Christ. They refuse to see it. So they're projecting. They're pushing it on Judas. They're insisting that he takes the fall, the blame here. And they were successful. Judas goes. They're left with the 30 pieces of silver. So they concluded they should buy a plot of land as a burial place for strangers. And this would have functioned for anyone coming into the feasts within Jerusalem. And they would have, if someone died, you think about it, just an outsider from Jerusalem comes in for the weekend or for the week or whatever. And then they died. Well, now here's a place for them, a place to be buried. So Judas's money went towards this. And it's so often the case, they unwittingly fulfilled prophecies spoken out hundreds of years before. Matthew cites here a patchwork of Old Testament prophecies, including sections of Zechariah, Jeremiah, other places, and he labels it as Jeremiah, which is very interesting. But he cites a patchwork of these prophecies to show us that Judas's silver were pieces of a preordained plan that was set in motion long before Israel even existed, long before there was a temple where the silver would ring out on the floor. Long before all that, God had a plan. And that plan included the betrayal of his only son to the tune of 30 pieces of silver. And here, citing these Old Testament prophecies, we see that the heart of the plan is being fulfilled. God the Father sent his son to be betrayed, mistreated, so that sinners could be set free from their sin. So Christ's blood is on our hands. Let's flee to the mercy in his heart. This brings us to the second point, verses 11 through 26, where we're going to encounter bloody hands and expediency. Bloody hands and expediency. In this next scene, he returns to the storyline of the Passion, of the Good Friday. We're back to Good Friday morning. He sidestepped to discuss Judas and the blood money. But now we're here standing before the governor. Jesus has been presented before Pilate in the Praetorium. It's a building in Jerusalem. This would have been the home of the governor of Jerusalem, the assigned authority, ruled on behalf of Rome, the Emperor Tiberius. On behalf of the emperor, there was Pontius Pilate, a name that we all know quite well. The Apostles' Creed summarizes the death and the sufferings of Jesus by saying that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, a name that will go down in history, a name of infamy, because he as well bears blame. The blood of Jesus is on his hands. So the Jews come early to Pontius in the morning, seeking the legal approval they needed from the Roman government in order to execute this man called Christ. And shrewdly, the Jewish elders came up with a case against Jesus, and they made the case in a way that would present with weight and seriousness to the ears of the Roman governor. And what they said was is that he claims to be the king of the Jews. And this would have brought to the Romans with great concern, because to Rome, any talks of kings or rulers or any kind of insurrection or authority, that would have been considered a real threat and even likely worthy of death. So that the Jews were very shrewd here to pin this on Jesus. And in verse 11, Pilate begins his response to the elders' accusations. He questions Christ. Look with me at verse 11. So now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, and this is in response to the accusations that have been dumped out already. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And then from that point, we encounter the silence of Christ. Jesus' silence is deafening to Pontius Pilate. It's deafening. It speaks very clearly. Go to Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Our Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth. Standing there before the governor, in the process of being condemned unjustly, our Savior King submitted himself to the Father's will. And it's in these verses that we're shown a portrait of Pilate as caught in a situation from which he would desperately wish to be released. He didn't want to be there. From the very start of Pilate's asking questions of Jesus, Pilate's greatly amazed, and he's very cognizant of the fact that the Jews are there because of envy, that they have no case. They've got nothing on Jesus. So they're very cognizant, and he's amazed. And there's no less than three things that press the innocence of Christ upon Pilate's mind. First and foremost, it's Jesus' silence. Verse 14, it greatly astonished Pilate. This must have been the first time he encountered something like this in his years as governor over Israel. Easily. He was greatly amazed. And then verse 18, we read of the obvious envy that Pilate was able to perceive, that these men, these Jewish elders, were simply envious of Christ. And thirdly, in verse 19, we're introduced to the wife of Pontius Pilate. The Lord visits the wife of Pontius Pilate, and in a dream warns Pilate to have nothing to do with this righteous man. So no less than three things are weighing on the mind and the heart of Pontius Pilate that regarding the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is, And during the hearing, Pilate made every attempt that he could to release Christ from the bondage, to avert the obvious miscarriage of justice. And in verses 15 to 23, Pilate takes his best shot. This is the best way he can think of on the spot how he could release this man called Jesus the Christ. He takes his shot. But the elders of the Jews exerted their mighty influence upon the people, and instead of releasing Jesus, Barabbas became a free man, because this was the custom that the governor would release for them a Jew during the time of the feast, a Jewish prisoner. But the people chose Barabbas under pressure of the elders. And it's very instructive that the Jerusalem crowds preferred a man who hated and fought against Rome as an insurrectionist, as a man who sought to remove Rome from Jerusalem, who hated the Roman with all of his guts. They preferred that man as their mode of Messiah, because that man was bent on conquering Rome. That man had ideas, had plans, and he was willing to go and die for them. They wanted him as their Messiah, and so they asked for him. But the true Messiah, who would willingly go to be in bondage and be crucified by Rome, be crushed by Rome, they rejected that Messiah. The true Messiah was rejected by the crowd, because Barabbas met the crowd's criterion for what a Messiah should be all about. He hated Rome and sought to throw out Roman rule. And the Jewish elders and the crowds could not see what was so plain to even Pilate and to his wife and even to Judas Iscariot. They all could see this, but the crowds and the elders could not, for the life of them, see that the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely pure, sterling, innocent. They couldn't see it. And so Pilate's attempts to avert the crisis, it failed. The pressure mounted unbearably, and a riot was forming under his very nose. The crowds were shouting. They were getting unruly. They were getting disturbed. They began to call out for his death. Let him be crucified. And they would not be silenced. As the situation closed in on Pilate, his true heart was revealed. Isn't that so true about us, about our nature, brothers and sisters? That when the pressure is on, when the heat rises in the kitchen, that what's in here comes out. Our true nature is revealed under stress and pressure. It's not just an idiosyncrasy. It's not just something, that outlying kind of thing that I just happen to say when the pressure is on. No. Jesus teaches whatever's in the heart, that comes out of the mouth. And often when we're under the pressure, under the heat of life, that the real me is revealed in ugly ways. So is the case here with Pilate. His true heart was revealed. He was a blindly ambitious and worldly man. In the end, though he sought to release Jesus, just like Judas, he sought to clear himself. He didn't want the shame, the guilt. He didn't want to be known as the one who betrayed or gave over an innocent man to injustice. So in theatrical fashion, Pilate took water to wash his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He literally says exactly what the elders said hours before, likely. "See to it yourselves." So he claims that he is free of guilt. And just like Judas, his attempt to clear himself was ineffective. You can't do that. No amount of water in the world, no substance in this world, nothing in this world can scrub away the blood from your hands. These are indelible stains. And though Pilate refused to see it, Jesus' blood stained his hands just as much as Judas's. And there are two ways to go to hell. First, the way of Pilate, who pretended innocence and never felt the need to repent at all. That's one way to go to hell. The second way to go to hell is the way of Judas. And certainly he didn't claim innocence. He saw his sin. He understood it, but it came way too late. He sought his repentance too late, and he sought his repentance from the wrong people. He should have gone to Jesus. He should have sought Christ, but unbelief blinded his eyes. But there's a third way, the only way. to know the Lord's grace in heaven. And that's this: the only way to receive forgiveness and the grace of God is to come to Christ before it's too late, and to confess your sins to Christ, to ask him to save you and to show mercy to you. That's the only way. And if you're not a Christian, I would urge you, I would appeal to you this morning that you would take this way. Do not be Pontius Pilate and dismiss your sinfulness. And do not be Judas Iscariot and wait until it's too late. No, come to him today. Turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. That's the promise and the hope of the gospel. Now, the sad state of affairs here in this text, in verse 25, is that the only people in this entire text who are willing to take the blame for the blood of Jesus, they're the crowds. Crowds there at the Praetorium. These are people from Jerusalem city proper who are there present when the elders present Jesus before Pilate. And these people cry out in verse 25 when Pilate washes his hands in theatrical fashion, like a play actor pretending that the blood is not on his hands. They gladly take the blood on themselves because they believe their cause is right and true. And they say, his blood be on us and on our children. And their blood guilt was not a humble acknowledgement of murderous desires, but rather a hardened cry for the death of an innocent man that they believed was guilty because the elders of the Jews told them so. Like sheep, they followed. And they murdered Jesus. The blood of Christ was on their hands now too. And as with Judas's betrayal and with the purchase of the potter's field, this was the Father's plan all along. Jesus Christ, the perfect, would pass through many people's hands on his way to spill his blood upon the earth. This is our salvation. This is, if you are a Christian, this is your salvation. This is my salvation. Christ's blood is on our hands. Flee to the mercy in his heart. This brings us to our final point, the bloody cross and mockery. We've looked at Judas. We've looked at Pontius Pilate. Now we're going to look at Jesus being turned over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to the will, the terrible will of the Romans. Because in this is the final scene before the death of Jesus, we will see him be so terribly mistreated. Just like he was mistreated by the hands of the Jews the previous night, here he is in verse 26. Matthew briefly states that Barabbas was released, and having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus is brought, having been scourged, to the praetorium, to the guard there. And Jesus, he's already battered. His back is in tatters. To be scourged is a whip of cords with bone and metal in it. It causes death at times. It's that severe of a beating. So Jesus has already been severely beaten. So he arrives around the guard, and this battalion of soldiers, likely around 600 armed men. So this is quite a crowd. So when we read in these words that these men were mocking Jesus, it's not just a few guys. It's a battalion of soldiers calling out, whistling, mocking, yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head. And the true king would subject himself willingly to that kind of treatment. Amazing. Such is our Lord. So by the hands of the Gentiles, Christ was soundly flogged. He was mocked. He was mistreated. And it is important. I need a tissue. I'm sorry. And this is not open. Where's the opening? I'm just going to rip this thing open. I'm sorry. I can't see. I got like tears in my eyes. So I'm like trying to see, and I can't see. And I'm a mess. I'm sorry. All right. So it's important to note that these points of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19 are being revealed here in this text. You know, if you remember Jesus, previous to his capture and arrest, long before, days, weeks before, on the way to Jerusalem, Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19, we read this. Jesus says these words, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus prophesies there on the way to Jerusalem, days, weeks possibly before this moment where he's now with the Roman battalion being mocked mercilessly. And no less than six things are identified in Jesus' prophecy. Number one, he's delivered over to the chief priests. Two, condemned to death. Three, delivered to the Gentiles. Four, mocked. Five, flogged. Six, crucified. All of those things came to pass. Five of them are coming to pass before our eyes in this text in Matthew 27. Five of these things that Jesus has been subjected to. And of all those points, it's interesting to note that it's the fourth one, the mockery of Jesus Christ, that gets the lion's share of Matthew's attention. It's the mockery. Jesus is utterly mocked on every side, from every angle, from every point along the cross, around the cross, before the cross, leading up to the cross, when he's on the cross, every point. And people, all the people there, it was relentless mockery of Jesus. You have the battalion of Roman soldiers at the Praetorium. You have the robbers who are there on to his right, to his left. They're hurling insults at him. These men have the gall. Who are they? Now, one of the other I believe it's Luke, tells us that actually one of the thieves did come to his senses. So maybe initially he was hurling insults, but he came to his senses and repented and said, "Lord, would you receive me into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today I will see you in paradise," to the one thief on the cross. Then you also have the crowds and the passers-by. Just people happen to be there at the wrong place at the wrong time. They happen to be walking past Golgotha, which was a very public place. It was purposeful. The Romans put it and made that to be a very public spectacle. And there Jesus is publicly being displayed. And the people walking past at that moment, they joined in the mockery. They're hurling insults just as much as the others. And of course, the elders of Israel. So you cannot help but see the prescient words of Psalm 22 here, and Jesus being surrounded, completely surrounded by mocking, by murderous people. So we read in Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." And it would be by the mouths of mockers that the truths of Jesus the Christ would be proclaimed in this situation. Just as it was the mouth of Judas Iscariot and the mouth of Pontius Pilate that called out Jesus' innocence, so now it's going to be by the mockery that the truth of who this man really is going to be proclaimed for the world to hear, if they would hear it. And Matthew shows us that by the mockery heaped on Jesus, including the placard that was fixed on the cross, that it all unwittingly expressed profound truth about this man named Jesus. Jesus the Christ. By the words of the wicked, Jesus is declared Savior. Yet every one of these mockeries were absolutely, completely true about Jesus. They meant it as insults, but he was the King of the Jews. Absolutely. And his body, the temple, was destroyed. And 3 days later, he did rebuild the temple. Absolutely. And he was the Son of God hanging there on the cross. He was, and he is the Son of God forever. And he did trust in God, and he willingly laid down his life in subjection to his Father's will. God would deliver Christ, and that would be shown on Easter Sunday through the resurrection of the dead, when our Savior would conquer death once for all. But as much details as Matthew provides for the mocking of Christ, we're not shown many details regarding the physical violence that was done to him. And he actually, and similarly with all the other gospels, the four testimonies of Jesus' death do not provide us with a lot of information about the physical violence. So for instance, Matthew in verse 26, he succinctly tells us that Jesus was scourged. He doesn't tell us what was that like, what did that look like, what must that have felt like. He doesn't describe it at all. And then when we get to the actual moment of the crucifixion, which is at the very center of the Christian hope, all Matthew tells us in verse 35 is, "And when they had crucified him," that's it. He tells us very simply, very plainly, very quickly, So why so little attention given to the physical nature of Jesus' death and sufferings leading up to and on the cross, seeing that this is so monumental, this is so crucial, this is at the very center of the Christian hope? Why so little attention? Well, commentator Leon Morris has some insight here. I'd like to read this quote for you. None of the biblical writers dwell on the shameful sufferings Jesus endured. Popular piety in modern times, both Catholic and Protestant, often does. We sing hymns like, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded, and listen to sermons which we are harried with emphasis on the bitter pains that Jesus endured. But the biblical writers are much more interested in the meaning of Jesus' death than in enlarging on the suffering he endured. This is important for us to grasp. We do well to stay within the lines of Scripture. We should not press details further than what the four Gospels tell us regarding Jesus' death and his sufferings. Much rather, our faith is best fed by these truths in the gospel as they have been delivered to us. The finest food for our faith is right here. It's not going to be found in our imaginations, in films, or drama. It's not going to be found anywhere else in all of creation. This is God's special revelation. This is the very words of our God, and he has told us what we need to know. And it will feed us. It will be sufficient. And God would have us understand that Jesus' sufferings and death were of singular and saving importance. And it is, just as Steve pointed out a couple weeks ago, the wrath of God far outweighed the physical violence that was done to Christ in his sufferings and on the cross. The wrath of God, it was the cup of God's wrath which agonized Jesus the most when he trembled in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, before his arrest. It was the wrath that he would drink from that cup that he trembled at. And what human eyes could not see that morning while he was being crucified was that the fires of hell were being poured out upon the soul of Jesus Christ. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. The Roman soldiers, they didn't see it. They just wagged their heads and made their insults. The Jews couldn't see it. But this is the reality, that God's wrath was being poured out. So what our sins deserved from the hands of a holy and just God was transferred in total to Jesus Christ as he hung there as our substitute. And so my sins, every one of them, all the sins that I have committed in my life thus far, God placed them on the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. That also includes all the sins that I have yet to do in word, in thought, in deed. Every sin of mine has been transferred to Jesus. And by his death on the cross, I have been paid for in full. And if you are a Christian, you share this legacy with me that we are free, we are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. You have this if you have trusted in Christ. But if you have not trusted, would I appeal to you again? Would you turn to Jesus and be saved by his shed blood? So, it is the death of Christ that is the only hope of salvation for sinful mankind, as we have read. And it was his entire purpose for coming into this world. His birth at Bethlehem, which we sang about earlier, was so that Christ would live a sinless life and then be betrayed. And he would appear here at Golgotha that by the hands of his own people. And the Jews are not alone in their blame with the blood of Christ. Christ was then delivered by Judas to the Jews. And then from the Jews, they were passed on to the Gentiles and to Pontius Pilate. And try as they will to wash their hands of blame, the blood was still there. And it was more than just the Jews and the Romans. Because if we, again, if we consider the death of our Lord, we all have to see for ourselves. If you look down at your hands, you have blood on your hands. You have blood, the Savior's blood. You killed Jesus. Your sin necessitated the death of the Son of God. My sin necessitated the death of the Son of God to be an atoning sacrifice for my sin, for your sin. So if we're humble and honest, we all murdered Christ. His blood is on us. And whenever the gospel is read, whenever we think of Golgotha, it is essential that we hear our mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It's essential that we understand that it's our sin that put him there, but to die between two robbers, and that it is essential that we see our only salvation is found there at the bottom of the cross where the blood of Christ streamed down. That's the only place where forgiveness of sin dwells. It is the blood of Jesus, when received by faith, that makes a person live again. The blood that is on our hands, we must trust and know that blood that was shed was for us. Though we killed him, it was for us. How can this be? How can this be that my murderous sin has created in Christ's condemnation and death, by my own killing of Christ, that it would then turn back to bless me? Oh, what a Savior. And can it be? If I could have the ushers come forward as we now prepare. As Christ's blood is on our hands, we flee to the mercy in his heart. And here's a primary way that we can flee to the mercy in his heart, is that we can share in the Lord's Supper. And as the ushers now share and pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper, and call us and remind us that this is for believers. The Lord's Supper is for Christians only. If you are a Christian, you have trusted in Jesus, and you have also been baptized in his name by the first sacrament of our faith, which is baptism. If you are a Christian, then you're welcome to join us. You don't have to be a member at Crossway Church to do this. But you must be in good standing with God's people. You must not be under church discipline of any kind. And if you are not a Christian, I'm going to ask you to be respectful, to refrain from partaking in the Lord's Supper. If it's going to be a blessing to you, you must be a Christian. And I would urge you to repent and turn to Jesus. And as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, let's go back a couple verses. Look with me, if you're able, chapter 27, verses 32 to 34. So what Matthew says. It says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. We have a Savior that when he was offered the relief of a drink in his moments of suffering, Matthew tells us he would not drink it. It was the will of Jesus that neither his body nor his soul would receive replenishment or comfort in the moments of his torture and death. And Jesus didn't just do this as some exemplar of what it means to be a stoic, to be steadfast under trial and to refuse even comfort in the midst of that, to just suffer. No, that's not why Jesus did that. Much rather, this is a singular, it's a peerless event, without peer, for the mercy of God to come to us sinners. Because it's in the moments of Jesus' suffering, he was already drinking the cup that the Romans couldn't see. At the lips of our Savior, the Romans couldn't see it, but it was there. There was a cup full of the wrath of God, and that was enough. That was enough for Jesus to drink that cup to the very bottom. And the result of Jesus' will to suffer and to die is that now, because he has refused to drink the wine that they offered him, we now, you and I, brother and sister, we have the audacious, incredible offer to join with Jesus at the table, to hold in our hands the wine that represents his precious blood. I want us to think and consider, in light of the reading of God's word and the account of the crucifixion of our Lord and the pouring out of his precious blood, what it is we're holding in our hands. We hold the very wine that Jesus would not take to his own lips. All because of what? Because he would take your sin on himself. And he would go thirsty. And he would go more than that. He would go to death itself. And so as we partake, as we eat and drink this morning, may the Lord open our hearts. May the Lord fill us with the joy of our salvation. That Christ has come. That Christ has died. Christ has risen again. And Christ will come again.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.